For many in our culture, Providence is but a city in Rhode Island. But for a Christian, Providence is that hopeful, eternal, essential, doctrinal truth that gives us stability. The Westminster Confession of Faith describes this doctrine of providence this way. I printed this in your notes. God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. R.C. Sproul, in his book Essential Truths of the Christian Faith, says this in comment to God's providence. He says, "What God creates, he also sustains. The universe is not only dependent upon God for its origin, it depends upon God for its continuity of existence. The universe can neither exist nor operate by its own power. God upholds all things by his power. It is in him that we live and move and have our being." It's instructive for us to define what a particular doctrine is. Sometimes it is equally beneficial to describe what it is not. R.C. Control continues. He says, "There is a crucial difference between the providence of God and fortune, fate, or luck. The key is to this difference is found in the personal character of God. Fortune is blind, while God is all-seeing. Fate is impersonal, while God is a father. Luck is dumb, while God can speak. There is no blind, impersonal forces at work in human history. All is brought to pass by the invisible hand of providence." Now, one of the sister doctrines of providence is the doctrine of concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence says that God is providential over all things, and he uses even the willfully wicked choices of men and women to accomplish his purposes. So God works concurrently with the actions and the free choices of mankind in order to accomplish his will. God is both sovereign and man has free choices, yet in the midst of all of it, God is providential. His will never be thwarted. There is nothing that mankind can do or choose that will subterfuge God's eternal decree. Now we see this pair of doctrines woven throughout Scripture. Probably the classic passage is from Genesis chapter 50. You remember that as Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, his brothers upon his father's death were very afraid that Joseph was going to attack them and seek vengeance upon them because of the fact that they sold their little brother into slavery many years previous. And this doctrine of providence and of concurrence comes together in chapter 50, verse 20, where we read from Joseph's lips, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." Turn with me over to Psalm 31. The superscription of Psalm 31 tells us that David wrote it, but it doesn't tell us any of the details surrounding him writing this particular psalm. Find verse 12. No, let's start in verse 13. For I have heard the slander of many. Terror is on every side. While they took counsel together against me, they schemed to take away my life. But as for me, I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. Many, for my times are in your hand. My times are in your hand. Turn over to Psalm 56. Here the superscription tells us that David wrote this one, but it gives us a little bit of the circumstances. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. Remember, this is Goliath's hometown. Psalm 56, be gracious to me, O God, David writes, for man has trampled upon me, fighting all day long, he oppresses me. My foes have trampled upon me all day long, for they are many who fight proudly against me. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can mere man do to me? All day long they distort my words. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They attack, they lurk, they watch my steps, as they have waited to take away my life. Because of wickedness, cast them forth. They're in anger. Put down the peoples of, O God. You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, and the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? This morning in our continuing study through the book of Acts, we come to the end of chapter 23. And this particular portion of the book of Acts expressly teaches us no doctrine. However, it gloriously illustrates the doctrine of providence and of concurrence. Now, last time we left Paul having been rescued four times. Twice he had been rescued from the hand of the Jews, the mob, the almost riot that broke out in Jerusalem, seeking to threaten Paul's life. He was rescued from being beaten to a bloody pulp by the Roman commander, seeking to find out why was there so much anger, so much angst toward this man, Paul, and he figured that the best way to get the truth was to beat it out of him. Until he found out that Paul was a Roman citizen. And the fourth rescue was what we looked at last week, when he was brought before the Sadducees and the Pharisees by this same Roman official, Claudius Lysias, his name. He was desperately looking for, why is it that everybody hates this man? In the midst of the grief in Paul's heart and the difficulty of having men attack him as they did, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. Chapter 23, verse 11, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to me, to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. And the rest of chapter 23 is an account of what took place over the next 2 days. And we see God's hand of providence in every verse. Read it with me. When it was day, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who formed this plot. They came to the chief priests and the elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. And we, for our part, are ready to slay him before he comes near the place." But the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and he came and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, "Lead this young man to the commander, for he has something to report to him." So he took him and led him to the commander and said, "Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you." The commander took him by the hand and, stepping aside, began to inquire of him privately, "What is it that you have to report to me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down tomorrow to the council as though they were going to inquire somewhat more thoroughly about him. So do not listen to them, for more than 40 of them are lying in wait for him, who have bound themselves under a curse not to eat or drink until they slay him. And now they are ready and waiting for the promise from you." So the commander let the young man go, instructing him, "Tell no one that you have notified me of these things." And he called to him two of the centurions and said, "Get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. They were also to provide mounts to put Paul on and bring him safely to Felix the governor." And he wrote a letter having this form: "Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. And wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation, deserving death or imprisonment. When I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you." So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. But the next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they returned to the barracks. When these had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they also presented Paul to him. When he had read it, he asked from what province he was, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I will give you a hearing after your accusers arrive also," giving orders for him to be kept in Herod's praetorium. The very next day, after Paul received that encouraging and affirming word personally from the Lord Jesus, there were a group of Jews. Let's be honest, these are terrorists that sought to take Paul's life. These men entered into a death pact together, an irrevocable vow that said they would not eat, they would not even let water touch their lips until this man, Paul, had been assassinated. This was not, my friends, some desperate scheme cooked up by a couple of religious whack jobs in the back of a smoky bar. This was the plot of some very religious, nationalistically minded men who believed they were doing God a favor. A favor by eliminating this Paul from Tarsus. Now, these men knew a number of things were against them. They knew that the Romans were against them. Matter of fact, Paul was a Roman citizen, and everybody was now aware of that. So Rome, if anything, was on his side and certainly not on theirs. So they couldn't count on Rome being there on their behalf. They also knew that they couldn't afford Paul any more speeches before the people, lest he turn more people with his persuasive word to this Jesus of Nazareth. They knew they had to act quickly, and they knew they had to act forcefully, and they knew that it was going to require them that they pay a great price. These men were ready to lay down their lives. They were willing to put the explosives on their own body and blow themselves up if they could only kill the Apostle Paul with them, because they were convinced they were heaven-bound, he was hell-bound. And they also knew that they needed help. They couldn't do this on their own. So they enlisted the help of members of their council, their leadership, the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. And it says in verse 14 that they came to the chief priests and the elders. These were all of the past and present high priests. These were the priestly aristocracy. These were the wealthy. These were more than likely primarily Sadducees. And you remember last week how Paul began giving an address to the council by appealing to the resurrection. And immediately, he got one sentence of his message started before there was this firestorm that erupted in the council because he mentioned the resurrection. The Sadducees denied the resurrection. They denied the miraculous. The Pharisees affirmed it. And I'm convinced that Paul addressed that audience in that particular way because he knew that it would have been easier in the brief amount of time that he had for him to convince the Pharisees Jesus is the Messiah. Now, it may have been that these 40-plus terrorists sought to take advantage of that schism revealing itself just the day before in the council by appealing to the Sadducees. But I think there were more involved than just them. If you look over chapter 24, verse 1, here it mentions the elders and the high priest. So here we have the chief priest, the elders mentioned again. And yet when we look down at verse 15 of chapter 24, it's obvious that there are Pharisees that are among them. So even though it may not have listed the scribes, who tended to be the ones representing the Pharisee party in the Sanhedrin, we're not exactly sure who these 40 men are addressing, but at least a portion of the council. And collectively, they are buying into this scheme. Here's what they said. We have bound ourselves under a solemn oath to taste nothing until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you and the council notify the commander to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case by a more thorough investigation. Paul only had one sentence yesterday. dear council members, you should tell our illustrious Roman commander. Paul only had one sentence. We need to give him a more fair opportunity to express himself. And Lysias, our dear Roman commander, you are going to have an opportunity to understand the depth of our concern that this man is here in our town, bringing such great disruption to this town and causing you, O Lysias, so much anguish. How about 10 o'clock tomorrow morning? Well, the Sanhedrin bought into this. However many of them were involved, they bought into this because they realized they could get what they wanted, getting rid of Paul, without or with minimal political risk. You see, if the council was simply to say, we'd like to examine him a little more closely, and then he comes down, these terrorist guys swoop down on Paul, kill him, take whatever losses they might experience because Paul would still be under Roman guard, then the council would say, we had no knowledge of such things. Of course, they would be guilty before God of hypocrisy and of complicity in Paul's death. But see, politically, they would still have the power. There would still be the ability for them to work with the Romans, and they'd get what they wanted. So they said, okay. Second page of your notes. We don't know all of the detail or all the questions to the answer of how this plot came to be exposed, but we find out in verse 16, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. This is the first time, the only time in all of Scripture that we find out anything about Paul's family. He has a sister. He has a nephew. Why is the nephew here in Jerusalem? We don't know. From Philippians chapter 3, it's quite plausible that Paul was disowned by his family. Disinherited, kicked out, no longer recognized to be a son. So did his sister come to faith? Or maybe his nephew was following in his uncle's footsteps before he got messed up with this Jesus stuff. Maybe his nephew was there in Jerusalem studying to be a rabbi. Or did he go there and then get saved? All these questions for which we have no answers. Somehow, he heard of this ambush. Where was he? Was he in the locker room after a workout in the gym and he overheard a couple guys talking in the corner? Or was he, up to this point, a loyal family member, but a Jew? Is that how he got in on maybe this plot and it dawned on him at that point? Blood is thicker than water. I am going to go to my uncle and tell him what's going on. We don't know. But he heard of their ambush, and he came and he entered the barracks and told Paul. How did he gain access to the barracks? Why didn't the Holy Spirit answer all of my questions? Somehow he gets into the barracks, and he tells Paul, and Paul calls one of the centurions, lead this young man to the commander. He's got something to report. So he takes him to the commander, and this nephew tells the commander, Paul the prisoner, I'm sorry, this is the centurion, Paul the prisoner, called me to him, asked me to lead this young man to you since he has something to tell you, and that we're not told why is it that this Roman commander took this appeal so seriously. We find out in the next verse that he takes Paul's nephew away privately to listen to what he had to say. Why did he not just say, oh, okay, all right, so spit it out, kid, what's up? He didn't do that. So there was something communicated, maybe non-verbally. Maybe it was the tone of his voice. Maybe it was the fire in his eyes. Something led Lysias to say, this is serious, and I need to find out privately what is going on. So he takes him away privately. And Paul's nephew details accurately everything that he knows about this assassination attempt, assassination plot. Okay, Lysias, maybe because Paul was a Roman citizen, maybe because he had made a mistake with dealing with Paul earlier, almost flogging him, maybe he was trying to deal with his own conscience, maybe. For whatever reason, he deals with this report very seriously. And immediately, he calls two of his centurions, two of his trusted men, together, and he says, get 200 soldiers ready by the third hour of the night to proceed to Caesarea with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen. Okay, so what we have here is 200 guys from the brute squad, 200 sharpshooters, and 70 cavalrymen all gathered together surrounding this one guy that they're going to put on a horse, Paul, and they're going to escort him to Caesarea. You would think that they're guarding Fort Knox. Maybe they were. It says that they were to leave at the third hour of the night, 9 p.m., according to our reckoning of time. So this is a night march. Caesarea is 60, 65 miles north-northwest of Jerusalem. They're not going to make it in one day. We find out later that they make it to Antipatris, according to verse 31, which is 38 miles away. That is one long night's march. With them, they provided with this entourage. This is half of the Roman force in Jerusalem. Half of this force taking this one guy to Felix, the governor. Now, let me before we read the letter that Lysias wrote to Felix, let me describe what we know about Felix. There are a handful of first century historians from which we gain a great deal of information about guys like this, like Josephus and Suetonius, Tacitus, those three in particular. Josephus calls him Claudius Felix. Tacitus refers to him as Antonius Felix. It's the same guy. And probably they have different names for him because of his rags-to-riches story. Felix was a slave, and he was emancipated by Claudius, hence the name Claudius Felix, and also his mother, though we don't know more details about this, Antonia, hence the title Antonius Felix. Now this guy had a freeman brother, Pallas by his name, P-A-L-L-A-S. Why was he free while his brother was a slave? Don't know those answers. But brother Pallas was a friend of the royal family. He grew up with Nero. And it was because of Pallas's connection with the royal family that not only did Felix gain his emancipation, but he got a job. That was a little job, being the governor of all of Palestine. This guy was no slouch. Historians tell us that he got married three times. The first was a marriage to a woman named Drusilla, who was the granddaughter of Mark Antony and Cleopatra. Ooh, he's in some big circles. The second wife that he had was named Drusilla. Maybe it was a popular name back there, I don't know. This second Drusilla was the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. This guy knew how to swim in big ponds. But more important than all of this detail is the character of this man. Tacitus describes him as a king who had the mentality of a slave. He was one who grabbed, who sought to control. He was the kind of despot that was always looking over his shoulder. He was cruel. He was one who was always looking to gain something from someone else. It's recorded that he killed one of the Jewish high priests. Rather, he hired a hitman to kill one of the Jewish high priests, a man by the name of Jonathan. This Jonathan was part of that whole process that won him his appointment as the governor of this part of the world. And we'll read next week in chapter 24, Felix is one who always had his hand out and always was looking for greenbacks in his hands. He was always willing to change his mind for a price. This is the character of the man that Lysias addresses in the letter we have before us, beginning of verse 26. Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now immediately, as we look at the body of the letter here in verse 27, we see that this letter is self-serving, it is self-congratulatory. Lysias writes, "When this man was arrested by the Jews and was about to be slain by them, I came up to them with the troops and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman." Here he is, the white knight on the white horse to rescue Paul. Well, if you remember the details of the story as we have looked at them, Luke is a very careful historian, and it tells us very carefully and precisely what happened. No, Lysias did not realize that Paul was a Roman citizen until after all this stuff. It wasn't that Paul was being attacked by the Jews and Paul reached into his billfold, pulled out his birth certificate, started flapping it around. "I'm a Roman, but I'm a Roman. You can't do this. Wait a minute." And then Lysias swoops down and rescues him. No, Lysias finds out he's a Roman only after he's ready to beat the daylights out of Paul. Well, I don't know why Lysias would shall we say, stretch the truth just a bit. It would only have been a couple of questions from Felix to discern the fact that he made a couple of mistakes in this whole process. But maybe he knew Felix better than we do. Maybe he knew Felix wouldn't take the time to do this, and he could slide under the radar and look like the bright, shining white knight in the whole situation. But by verse 28, he turns around and he gives us the straight skinny. Wanting to ascertain the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council and found him to be accused over questions about their law, but under no accusation deserving death or imprisonment. He's right. And when I informed, and when I was informed that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, also instructing his accusers to bring charges against him before you. And the main reason why Lysias did this is because he realized this is a riot in the making. This man and the Jews, this is not good. We need to have the upper uppers, we need to have the higher crust people in power making a judgment call on this matter. And so that's why he was sending him. Verse 31. So the soldiers, in accordance with their orders, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. 38 miles did they travel. We know they left at about 9 in the evening, but we don't know when they arrived. They may have arrived in Antipatris, by daybreak maybe if they were humping it. Antipatris was a Roman fortification built by Herod the Great, and it was a safe place about 2/3 of the way to Caesarea. The next day, leaving the horsemen to go on with him, they, that is the brute squad and the sharpshooters, these guys went back to Jerusalem. And their thinking is this: they left in the night before anybody knew what was going on, and the request that came from the council to Lysias may not have arrived until that morning. So such that Lysias could honestly say, oh, "I'm so sorry, boys. Paul is gone. He's already on his way to Caesarea. You're going to have to go and meet him there. Report to Felix when you show up." So the cavalry, these 70 horsemen, take Paul the rest of the way, somewhere around 24 miles, into Caesarea. When they got to Caesarea, they delivered the letter and Paul to the governor. When he read the letter, he asked what province Paul was from. When he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, "Okay, you're in my region. I have jurisdiction in this area. I will hear your case." And so they gave him orders to be put in Herod's praetorium. Now, in light of time, we're not going to continue in the story. We'll pick this up again next week. But I want you, at this point, to relish and to drink in, to observe and to appreciate God's providential control over the affairs of Paul and these nefarious men looking to steal his life. Jesus had promised him just the night before this plot was cooked that he would protect him, and that Paul would be his representative to Rome. I want you to turn over with me to Isaiah chapter 59. That's the wrong verse. That's the wrong chapter. It's 54. I printed it in your notes incorrectly. My apologies. Isaiah 54, verse 17. God is speaking here, and Isaiah is recording God's words. And God is speaking to his people, and he says to them, "No weapon that is formed against you, O my people, will prosper. And every tongue that accuses you in judgment, you will condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication is from me, declares the Lord." There's no weapon that will prosper against God's people. There is no plot. There is no murderous scheme. There is nothing that will stand in the way of God's will. No design of man will thwart it. Paul knew that. Do you think his blood pressure was through the roof these days as the Jews sought his life? As he was traveling to Caesarea under cover of darkness? I don't know. But I doubt that it was. I dare say that he could say with Paul, "I am trusting the Lord. What, therefore, can man do to me?" God is sovereign. He is the one who has providential rule and governance over all things, even the affairs of and choices of bad men. So I trust him. Octavius Winslow put this doctrinal truth in practical terms when he wrote in his book, Divine Realities, 150 years ago. "Learn to be content with your present lot, with God's dealing with and his disposal of you. You are just where his providence has, in its inscrutable but all-wise and righteous decision, placed you. It may be a painful, irksome, trying position, but it is right." Yeah, it is right. "Strive then to live a life of daily dependence upon God. Oh, it is a sweet and holy life. It saves from many a desponding feeling, from many a corroding care, from many an anxious thought, from many a sleepless night, from many a tearful eye, and from many an imprudent and sinful scheme. Thus you shall walk with God through this valley of tears until you exchange sorrow for joy, suffering for ease, sin for purity, labor for rest, conflict for victory, and all earth's checkered, gloomy scenes for the changeless, cloudless happiness and glory of heaven." And so we trust him. "For my times are in your hands, O Lord." Put this quote in your notes from Margaret Clarkson, who one of whose hymns we sang earlier this morning. "Trust is an act of will on our part. We set ourselves to believe in the overruling goodness, providence, and sovereignty of God, and refuse to turn aside no matter what may come, no matter how we feel." From the beginning of its pages to its ending, the Bible declares God's providential rule and governance over all things. The question is, do you trust him? Do you trust him right now with where you're at? Even though you might wish it away, even though you might desire to be in any other place, He's placed you here, right now, today. Will you trust Him with it? Father, we thank You for the confidence that we gain from Scripture. And passages like what we've read about the Apostle Paul, even this morning. We know You are without equal. You have all things planned and organized. Though at times, honestly, Lord, we wonder. Yet no matter how we feel, no matter how dark things may look on a particular day, we know that You are our sovereign, providential God. And we trust You. What have we to fear from sin, from disease, from darkness, from wicked people that surround us? We have nothing to fear, for You are in control. And we worship You for it. Amen.